Father, with humility, we approach your word tonight. Father, also with dependence on your Holy Spirit, Father, to make these words sharp and active and powerful, and to cut through our misconceptions, maybe our preconceived ideas that are not biblically justifiable, or maybe our misunderstandings, or maybe our wrong applications or practices, or whatever it may be, Father, I pray that we would come with a teachable spirit, Father, with a humble attitude, and as always, as we deal with issues that address human behavior, human sinfulness, human fallenness, God, that we would approach those things with compassion and with grace, for we are the rescued ones. We're the ones that have been forgiven much, and so, Father, I pray that we would recognize that as we deal with difficult subjects like these. But Father, help us also to balance firmness of conviction and, Father, rightness of application and how we carry out what your word says, how we do your word. So Lord, I pray that tonight would be a good time for us as we learn, as we consider, as we think. And Father, that what we hear tonight would be directly beneficial to relationships that we're in, to conversations we're going to have, Lord, to how we might help shape the biblical thinking of others. And Lord, as always, I just pray through this series that you would shape and conform our thinking to yours. As we look through the lens of Scripture, I pray we would see our world accurately. And Lord, we trust you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to do this subject in its third part. And as we do this tonight, I want to just kind of give some sort of pre-qualifications of what I'm going to say, what I'm going to share tonight. This is really a subject that we could go on, honestly, for weeks and weeks, and never really plumb the depths of it and all the potential applications of it. And there are also a lot of very specific questions that you might have, how you might deal with a family member, or how you might deal with someone struggling in this way or someone questioning this way. And instead of trying to preemptively answer every possible question or objection, what I really wanted to do was kind of return back to my original intent, was give you a biblical framework through which you could think through some of those answers, and using this as sort of a grid that you could lay down on top of those situations, know how you might respond, know how you might answer these. I was talking with my oldest son, Daniel, yesterday. Daniel's 22. He's a senior at Auburn. And he says this is one of the two biggest issue questions that come up in their discussions among Christian young people, is the issue of homosexuality, the issue of homosexuality in the Bible, homosexual marriage, and just a huge issue. And so he was asking me about it, how do I answer this question? How do I deal with this response? What do I say about this? And so this is something that is pertinent. And I doubt there's anybody in this room that is more than one or two people removed from this subject on a very personal level. Family members, relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers, something. So how we deal with this is very, very important. Let me explain the titling even of the message tonight. We did two parts on what the Bible says, I think, about homosexuality, and the five key passages, three Old Testament, two New Testament, really six passages, one common theme in the New Testament, two common themes and three passages, and then three in the Old Testament. So I entitled that, What the Bible Says About It, and now this message is the church and homosexuality. And the reason I do that is I want to point out this reality today. There was a time where it was just a given that what the Bible said about homosexuality, the church also embraced and endorsed and expressed in their teaching. What the Bible said, the church stood on that. For some 2,000 years, Christendom was very solid on this issue. There was no movement. There was no question. There was no controversy. Unfortunately, that is absolutely not the case today. So how the church handles this, unfortunately, doesn't always match how the Scriptures teach this. And so obviously our challenge is this: if we're going to be biblically centered people, if we're going to have a right understanding of the book, we have to have a right application of it too. So how the church matches what the Scriptures teaches is really, really our challenge. Let me give you five big questions tonight to help you think about this. I was going to write some things on the board, but I think we'll do just fine with the screen. Plus, I realize with the board here, some of you couldn't even see the screen. So if I go over there to write something, I'll try to write it big enough where you can read it and see it. Five big questions I want you to consider as we look into this subject tonight and how it relates to the church. When I say the church, I don't just mean official positions of pastors, teachers, elders, deacon bodies, denominations. I'm talking about the real nuts and bolts, the real life of people and how you deal with this. Number one, does this subject really matter? Does it even really matter? I had somebody ask me not so long ago, why do you talk about this so much? This doesn't even really matter. It doesn't affect me at all. Well, I want to explain to you today why this profoundly affects you and how it will affect the church, how it affects the culture that we live in. And I want you to see the seriousness of this. This is not a horse that we're just beating. It's not a dead horse here. This issue has some profound implications. A British theologian by the name of Theo Hobson wrote an interesting article about this dynamic. Of course, American Christianity and really American culture is already, we're just beginning to catch up to where Europe has been on this subject, and that's not to our credit. But Theo Hobson talks about this, and he says, churches have always faced difficult moral issues, and they have muddled through. Of course, some of those moral issues you can think about in the history of the church, how the church recognized aberrant teachings, say, on human slavery, for example. There have been challenging moral issues, and the church has always worked its way through. He says, but this issue is different. This issue is unique. And here's how he says. He says, these are the challenges that this particular issue presents to the church today, and these are some reasons why it matters. He says, first, this is an either-or equation. This new morality is an either-or equation. Churches are going to have to decide, will they endorse this? And as a part of their endorsement, will they recognize its validity? Will they deviate from 2,000 years of orthodoxy? Will they adapt their understandings of Scripture to this or even abandon them altogether? Or will they deny it on biblical grounds, stand on traditional biblical morality, and refuse to accept it? He says the second factor is what he calls the sheer speed of the homosexuals' cause for success. He says, think about how rapidly this transition has happened in our culture today. This was not a long, slow process. This was not a rational, evolutionary sort of a reconsideration of poorly held beliefs or faulty belief systems. This thing has been rapid fire. Here's his quote. He says, something that was assumed for centuries to be unspeakably immoral has emerged as an alternative form of life, an identity that merits legal protection. He says, the demand for gay equality has basically ousted traditionalist sexual morality from the moral high ground. In fact, what he talks about is this. He says, this issue has in fact turned the tables on Western morality. Whereas the church, at least in Western culture, was long considered to be the guardians of what was good and moral and even true in our culture, that's not the case. In fact, not only has it been turned upside down, but that which was moral is now considered immoral, and that which is immoral is now considered moral. In other words, if you deny this issue, as our current culture teaches it, or how it's expressed publicly, or if you deny gay marriage or any of those things as being valid, or if you consider them to be a grand oxymoron, that you can have homosexual marriage, two becoming one flesh, he says that has become in our new culture immoral. That's an immoral position. He says, for the first time in the history of Western civilization, Christianity appears to be on the underside of morality. He calls this the waning of the taboo. Listen to his quote. He says, it's not just a case of a practice losing its aura of immorality, as with premarital sex or illegitimacy. We've lost the aura of immorality there. Would you agree? No one even considers those issues. He said, instead, the case for homosexual equality takes the form of a moral crusade. Those who want to uphold the old attitude are not just dated moralists. They are accused of moral deficiency. The old taboo surrounding the practice doesn't disappear, but it bounces back at those who seek to uphold it. Such a sharp turnaround is without parallel in moral history. Think about that for a moment. And you can see that in our culture and how this is celebrated. And just watch some of the interviews that you see. I just did some study today, and I'm trying to put some pieces together, and there's so many video clips. If I had time and good editing capabilities, I would have put together some really mind-boggling interviews of religious leaders and political leaders and on this subject, and how the media just absolutely will attempt to destroy them if they deny anything except the current cultural norms. And so that's reality. Here's the second big question. We're going to have to go quickly. Second question, is there a third way, quote-unquote, that we can consider in this issue? Because, well, you know, what I've laid out and what Hobson says is this is an either-or equation. Either you accept the new morality or you maintain the traditional morality. But some churches today are offering what they call a third way. Is there a third way we can consider? Let me share with you an article that came out in June 2nd of 2014. This was the week before the Southern Baptist Convention began. And some of you may or may not remember this story, but it's kind of interesting for what it teaches us and how we respond to this. Here's from the article. Southern Baptists will be heading for Baltimore in just a few days, and the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention is to be held in a city that has not hosted the convention since 1940. This time, Baptists attending the meeting will face an issue that would not have been imaginable just a few years ago, much less in 1940, a congregation that affirms same-sex relationships. Just days before the convention, news broke that a congregation in suburban Los Angeles has decided to affirm same-sex sexuality and relationships. In an hour-long video posted on the internet, Pastor Danny Cortez explains his personal change of mind and position on the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. In his letter, Cortez describes a sunny day at the beach in August of 2013 when, quote, "I realized I no longer believe in the traditional teachings regarding homosexuality." Shortly thereafter, he told his 15-year-old son that he no longer believed what he used to believe, quote unquote. His son responded with an even more direct word to his father, "Dad, I'm gay." As Cortez writes, "My heart skipped a beat, and I turned towards him, and we gave one another the longest and biggest hug as we cried, and all I could tell him was that I loved him so much that I accept him just the way that he is." According to the pastor, events then came rather quickly. On February 7, 2014, his son Drew posted a coming-out video on YouTube. And 2 days later, the pastor told his church about his new position on the issue, also posted on the internet. In his message to the New Heart Community Church congregation, Cortez admitted that his new position represented a, quote, "radical shift," unquote, that put him into conflict with both the position of the church and the convictions of the denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. He acknowledged that his change of heart on the issue of homosexuality also put him at odds with our confession of faith, the Baptist faith and message. But what he proposed after that was that the church, instead of being strident or discordant over it, would adopt a third view. And here's what he said. Here's his letter to the congregation. That we would allow for grace in the midst of disagreement, quote unquote. To his regret, he said, "Many in the church were not pleased." No kidding. That's editorial edition. Durr. "Many in the church were not pleased, and the church had to consider whether to terminate the pastor. After voting on March 9th to prolong the time of consideration and prayer, the church voted on May 18th not to dismiss the pastor and instead to become what they call themselves a third-way church." Here's my question to you. Is there such a thing? Now, I would suggest even in his letter, he recognizes there is no such thing, for later on, this is what he says to his congregation. So now, here's their position. "We will accept the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community." And it's kind of interesting. That was an abbreviation in popular use just a couple years ago, LGBT. It no longer works anymore because there aren't enough letters there. You may have seen what Facebook did. Facebook basically will let you identify whatever your gender is. They have over 50 designations now. How many will be enough when you can self-identify? Anyway, he says, "We will choose to remain the body of Christ, not cast judgment. We'll work towards graceful dialogue in the midst of theological differences. We see that this is possible in the same way that our church holds different positions on the issue of divorce and remarriage. In this issue, we are not able to cast judgment or disagreement." But in the very next paragraph, he says, "Unfortunately, many who voted to remain traditional will now separate from us in a couple of weeks. We are in the period of reconciliation and forgiveness." In other words, he himself acknowledged that this is a dividing line issue. There is no middle way. And that's what I want to share tonight. On this issue, it forces a response. You're going to see why very clearly if you don't understand that already, how this forces a response on what we understand the Bible to say and be and what the role of the Bible is in our religious life. Number three, another important question. On this subject, or really any subject, and it's the whole point of this discussion on biblical worldview, where do our beliefs come from? Where do we draw our beliefs or convictions? You know, this is one of the things we talked about at the beginning on this particular series. I think for some Christians, they draw their beliefs from personal opinion, even personal disgust. But on all these issues we're going to be talking about, from abortion in the first week to Israel, when we talk about Israel, to poverty or to government or to politics, our positions, our convictions, I should say, the beliefs that create our convictions should come from Scripture. Where do we draw our beliefs and convictions from? Now, I'm not picking on this church. I'm only using them as a case study tonight. I just want you to hear this, okay? This is going to be a little bit difficult because I don't have a video. I don't have audio of the message. This is a sermon preached 2 weeks ago in that same church I just mentioned, okay? So I want you to listen. Just listen carefully. You only have the audio, so listen carefully. I'm just going to let you listen to the first few minutes of a sermon preached just 2 weeks ago from that same congregation.
So last year, kind of around this time, a little drama started happening amongst New Hearters, and it was all centered around some doctrines that some people thought were really important and other people thought were really harmful. And as we began our process and our way forward, I kept on thinking, I was like, I have a belief that is probably interesting. I actually don't believe we choose our beliefs. I believe we come to belief. I believe our beliefs in some ways choose us through lots of things, through our psychological dynamics, through our relationships, through any education or learning we might have, study of one area or another. All these things, our experience of love or rejection or abandonment will kind of lead us to believe one thing, but maybe not another. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ultimately, I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to belief in God. And I found this, I kept on thinking about it and kept on thinking about it, and I found it rather disturbing that we, in some ways, expected some, both sides or whatever place you found yourself, we expected the other person to change their beliefs based on some sort of logic or reasoning or scriptural proof texting. This to me was disturbing because it's not something that we come about easily. We don't come about our beliefs by just going through a logical syllogism and saying, oh yeah, that makes sense. We're stuck a little bit in our modernist era of philosophy by saying, oh yes, if X, Y, and Z is true, then that must be the conclusion. And we just assume that everyone, that's going to make sense to everyone, and that we're immediately going to be able to change our beliefs. A little bit of a proof of this, or an example of why I think this, is there are people throughout time and history who have believed all sorts of things. Being a believer in Jesus, I kind of wonder, like, how can you believe that there isn't a God? But yet there are hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of people that don't even believe there's a God, which I would say there's logical and reasonable. There's logic and reasons to believe there's a God. A God exists. All that to say is belief is far more complicated than just a choice or a decision. When I came to believe in Jesus as my Savior, I'm pretty sure I was 5 and my mom told me that I would have a perfect functioning body in heaven. I don't mean perfect body, I mean a body that functioned, that I could run and I could play like all the other kids. And that to me was good enough reason to believe in God. So I prayed, and in some 5-year-old way, I believed. And then as I grew, the reasons became more complex and more complicated as I had different experiences. Experiences of pain and rejection, but then also experiences of profound love and acceptance. And I'm not sure, we were actually having this conversation with a friend the other day, and it was a friend who was talking about his Mormon friend, and he was saying, you know, what if it was somehow like proven that, you know, the Mormon scriptures were incorrect? Would you then, like, you know, not believe anymore? And I'm like, oh, that's an interesting question for them. And then he kind of posed this, like, well, if, like, what if we discovered Jesus' body? Like, without a shadow of a doubt, we discovered Jesus' body in the ground. Would you, like, not believe in the Christian God anymore? And honestly, I'm like, I don't know. I'd have to rework how my belief worked out. But I'm not sure that just discovering Jesus' body in the ground would take away my faith in God.
I could let it go on longer, but soon you're going to be wanting to stick ice picks in your ears. There are not enough hours in the week to dissect how theologically bankrupt that so-called sermon was that you just heard, and that's just the first 3 or 4 minutes. And the reason I let it play till the end, or just to that section, I mean, we're talking about now what happens when a church disconnects itself, unties itself from the anchor of absolute truth. What happens when a congregation of believers disconnects itself from the authority of Scripture? Well, here's my premise. Any deviant belief is possible. So now we've gone to discussing the issue of human sexuality, which as we've talked about for a couple of weeks, is all part of the grand design of God himself for a grander purpose, our salvation. That being an important issue to some and not so important to others, to maybe the issue of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a definitive issue either. It's just nonsense. But this idea, where do our beliefs come from? From our experiences, from our feelings, from our relationships, from the way we have been treated or loved or accepted. This is mind-boggling, okay? This is not biblical. This is not historic Christianity. This is not orthodoxy. So now you have a church that just a year and a half or so removed from, and the state convention, to their credit in California, did remove them as a Southern Baptist church. Now they're independent, non-denominational church. And now you're hearing sermons like this. Where do your beliefs come from? It was kind of interesting to me as she gave her list of all the things that can affect or even create beliefs in a person, kind of thrown in there as that, oh, and there's the Holy Spirit. But I can assure you this, from what the Scriptures say about the Holy Spirit, which is all that we know about the Holy Spirit, makes it very, very clear that the Holy Spirit does not operate independently of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit serves to teach and affirm and instruct and empower us to comply with and to live out the Scriptures. So if we are Bible-believing Christians with a biblical worldview, our beliefs do come from the Scriptures. Do come from the Scriptures. So if I ever preach like that, any of you who have concealed carry permits, feel free to use them. I want to ask a fourth question here. Very important on this subject. Are our convictions being effectively transmitted to our children? So this is a huge, huge issue in evangelical church today, that there is apparently a growing divide, and a very apparent divide, a clear divide, between older generations in the church and younger Christians. And I can't point to certain studies because the data is a little bit unreliable, I think. But anecdotally, the sort of conversations that we have, the sort of conversations you might have with a youth pastor, or even parents of high schoolers, middle schoolers, college-age students, you'll begin to see this growing shift, this growing divide between what one generation held clearly and obviously without question. Why would we not think that? As John Piper says, growing up, he says he first heard the word on Paul Harvey on the radio show, first time he'd ever heard the word homosexual. So he went and asked his grandfather, says, "Granddad, what's a homosexual?" And he says, "Granddad was a godly man, man who knew the word, but a man of few words." And his grandfather replied to him, "Boy, I don't want to hear that word come out of your mouth again, or you won't sit down for 2 weeks. You hear me?" He said that's all he ever got out of him on the word. What one generation just assumed, now another generation is losing. Are we passing on to our children? I don't know if you watch this. I don't, but if you do, you know, you'll at least be familiar with the show. Jimmy Kimmel Live did a little segment, some on-the-street interviews about homosexuality and homosexual marriage, but he did it with children. And this is shorter than that last audio, but I want you to just see this video clip for a second, and then we'll talk about it.
As you know, the Supreme Court decision on Friday in favor of same-sex marriage is controversial. Some people just don't like it. They don't believe in it. They don't think it's right. And one of the most common arguments you hear is, how do I explain this to my kids? And it's a good question. At the very least, it's a fair question. You wonder if children are sophisticated enough to wrap their head around something like this. So we went out on the street today to ask kids what they think and what they know, and here they are. Kids share their thoughts on same-sex marriage.
Could you tell me what gay marriage is?
It's when two men and two women get married.
Is it when four people get married?
No.
Could you tell us what gay marriage is?
I know nothing about that yet.
You don't know anything about it? Why would anyone want to get married?
Because they love each other and they just feel a connection, I believe.
Do you think it's a good thing?
Yeah.
Do you know what makes somebody gay?
Yeah.
What?
I got a broken leg.
No. When should two people get married?
In the afternoon.
That's a good time to get married. Do you know what marriage is?
Yes.
What is it?
It's when a husband and a wife get married.
So what do you think gay marriage is?
When a boy and a boy get married and a girl and a girl get married.
Oh, you're right. Do you think that's very hard to understand?
For some kids.
But not for you?
No, not really.
Do you think anybody should be able to get married?
If you're old enough.
Oh, very wise. Do you want to get married?
Yes.
When?
When I'm 30.
Why would someone want to get married?
Because they're pregnant.
Because they're pregnant? Could you tell us what gay marriage is?
Where a boy marries another boy.
Okay, and could it be when a girl meets or marries another girl?
No.
Just a boy meeting another boy?
Yeah.
Well, what would it be called if a girl married another girl?
Lesbianism.
Do you think anybody should be able to get married if they want to?
Yes.
How come?
Well, because if they want to, they should be able to.
Would you want to get married?
Not really.
How come?
Because when you get married, the other person is entitled to any money the other person has.
So it's a financial issue for you?
Yeah.
He's fiscally conservative.
You know, it's a sad snapshot of our current commentary. And underlying that, probably the best answer of all that was asked, when should someone get married in the afternoon? That was the only correct answer, I think, was a good one. Sad commentary. Listen to the sort of things that you're hearing. They should be able to if they want to. Why should a person get married? It underlines the basic argument that our kids are dealing with every day. Who gets to tell someone who they can love? Because they love each other. And that's what they were saying. So, you know, if you love each other, if you want to, why not? And, of course, the real tragic commentary of what you're hearing there is that's the message that they're being trained by. That's the message that our culture is teaching them, and it's permeated down to the lowest level. Are we conveying this properly and biblically to our children? And number five, here's another challenge one, and I took longer on this intro part than I intended to. I want you to think about this particularly for the church now. This is a question for Bible-believing evangelical Christians. Is our inconsistency and our own immorality wrecking our credibility on this subject and other subjects? Because one of the things we talked about in our presuppositions is we have to look at all of human sexuality comprehensively, and we have to be consistent with a Christian sexual ethic. Because it's not just gay marriage that's contrary to God's creation and God's design for human flourishing, for two people in a relationship with one another. There are plenty of other abuses of that, things that God says that he hates, such as divorce, infidelity, and the list could go on and on. Is our own inconsistency, and I think the answer to this is yes. I think it's one of the reasons why we've enabled the world to reject our argument, reject our message, because it's very easy to point a finger right back and say, just as you saw in that church, their statement, the pastor's official statement was, we're not consistent on our teachings on divorce and remarriage. How could we be consistent on our teachings regarding gay marriage? You know, at least he was right. At least he understood the line of logic there and the fallacy of their own positions. If we can't even agree as a congregation what the Bible says about marriage itself, about divorce and remarriage, how could we possibly begin to agree about this? At least he's right. This is just real quick, and I won't go into details on this, but it's from an article, and I posted this on Facebook just a few days ago, an article that came out this week. The title of the article is this: The Porn Problem in America is So Much Worse Than You Think. So much worse than you think. One particular porn site, and this is just one. I have no idea how many there are. Not done the research, so I don't know. I'm no expert. One particular site, perhaps it's the most visited, I don't know. On this particular site, people watched 4,392,486,580 hours of porn in 2015. That number was 4.4 billion hours. Just to put that in perspective, that means in 1 year, people around the world spent 501,425 years watching pornography on one site. That means, on this particular site, per their own statistics, people watched 87.8 billion videos. As the porn site hastened to point out, that's 12 porn videos viewed for every single person on the planet. It's much worse than we think. And the church is not immune to that. So you see what I'm saying? When we talk about this issue, this is just a part of the wider issue of our faithfulness to the Scriptures and our commitment to godly marriages and our commitment to a biblical picture of marriage. Let's go quickly here because we're going to run out of time. Why does this matter? Okay, that's the first question. Why does this matter? Let me give you three foundational reasons why it matters, and some of this will overlap with what we've heard over the last couple weeks. The first reason it matters is creation itself. Creation. the divine design of God includes God's prescription, the prescriptive purpose of God, which, by the way, marriage is a pre-fall prescription of God, okay? That's not a prescription to man's sin. That's part of the perfect nature of what God intended, the perfection of mankind, right? So in the garden, he sees that it's not good for man to be alone, so he creates for man a helpmeet, a complement for him, a perfect completer for him. That's pre-fall. Marriage was put in place as part of God's perfect design. And you see the verses, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. In the image of God, male and female. That's an important statement. They're not the same. They're both in the image of God. Both have value before God. I would say equal value. This is not a question of equality. It's a question of distinction. There are distinctions here between the two that are very, very clear. How do we know those distinctions? Well, again, I'm not a biology teacher, but I think we understand the basics. Be fruitful and multiply is intrinsic to the distinction. Does that make sense? Nod your head if you're with me. I won't go any deeper. If you don't know about be fruitful and multiply, ask the older person sitting next to you. Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper. All the way up to Genesis 2:24. Here's the therefore. What's the purpose of it all? The purpose of it all is a union, a lifelong union. A union that is more than just financial, like the poor kid said. I'm guessing that's a kid of divorce. It's not a disparaging statement, I am too. More than just financial, more than just emotional. It's sexual, it's physical, it's spiritual. The two shall leave father and mother. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the design of creation. Second reason is the church itself. This is a hugely important issue to the church. Why? Because if we teach marriage correctly, per what, say, Ephesians chapter 5 says, we recognize that the thread of Scripture that deals with human relationships, particularly marriage, points to a bigger reality. Marriage paints a picture. It paints a picture of God's very relationship with us through Jesus Christ. That's why the terminology is there, that Christ is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. Look at some of the statements in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Look at the gospel statements in this. Not just the practical statements for how a marriage ought to work, but the gospel statements. That he might sanctify her. What does it mean to sanctify? You know, sanctify is the full development of. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this is a purification statement. These are salvation statements, gospel statements. So he might present the church to himself in splendor. That glorification. All the aspects of the gospel are present here. Without spot or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands love their wives, their own bodies. Why? He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we're his body. And then Paul quotes Genesis. And he also quotes Matthew. He quotes both the first statement, and he quotes Jesus' affirmation of that statement, who said the exact same thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. I mean, this is the thread of Scripture. It's the perfect union. It's the everlasting celebration. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's what we believe about salvation. It's what we believe about our relationship with God. It's what we believe about heaven and eternity. And third, because culture is at stake here. This has huge implications for our culture, which we cannot even accurately forecast at this point. Homosexuality mocks God, confuses our children, and corrupts our culture. Some of you, and it's just an easy and obvious example. Some of you will remember cheering on our American Olympics and remembering an Olympic hero like Bruce Jenner, and to you, his face will always be the image on a Wheaties box. But you've got children who know nothing more of him than a bizarre symbol of this new morality that we live in. The effects on our culture are huge. And Scripture teaches in Romans chapter 8 that you've got a broken culture that's yearning for redemption, that's yearning for salvation. All of creation is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, this is what the gospel does. The gospel restores what is broken. It restores a broken creation, which God will ultimately do. So those are the three big foundational reasons. Now, what's at stake for us? Why is this an issue that a church must consider? And a church must determine its position. And that position must be biblically informed, not emotionally informed, not experientially informed, not culturally informed. Why? Let me give you five. Or four. Number one, The first thing we need to consider, what's at stake here, is the very argument for monogamous biblical marriage. I mean, the very argument that we have, the default answer, even for those children in that video, of what marriage is when a man marries a woman or a woman marries a man. This is not something I think even that needs to be taught. I think this is something innate. That this is something that is part of our DNA. It's part of our creation, and it's been part of human cultures in all cultures since the beginning of time. But what is at stake regarding this area? If the argument is you can marry whoever you love, what if three people do? You say, well, that's preposterous. Is it preposterous? Because that marriage has already happened in another country. What if it's four? What if it's ten? What if it's a father and his son? What if it's two sisters? You know, at what point can you legitimately say, no, that argument no longer applies? Well, it stops there. The argument of your personal freedom, the argument that your personal desires create your personal morality and therefore your morality is acceptable and should be endorsed or even celebrated by the rest of us, at what point does that stop? How far will we carry that out? There's no consistent argument here that can stave that off. Number two is the very validity, and we talked about this just a moment ago, of Christian sexual ethics. If one area of sexual ethics gets liberalized, all right, so we give ground on this area, do the rest of the areas not also get liberalized? You say, well, not necessarily. I would say absolutely necessarily. When the church began to give ground on issues like fornication, you know, there's not a word anybody uses anymore, right? That March was a Puritan. Sex outside of marriage, when that began to be a non-issue for us, when divorce began to be a functional non-issue for us, and we begin to liberalize these issues, we begin to expand our understandings of Scripture or dismiss what Scripture says altogether, what did that open the door for? And what is it opening the door for now? So what happens when these relationships begin to flourish? When one area gets liberalized, the rest gets liberalized. And what about with the church that supports homosexual marriage or homosexual practice? How will it be able to speak to any other cultural moral issue that the Bible addresses? And on what ground will it speak to those issues? What is the foundation upon which we will address moral cultural issues when you give way on clear issues in Scripture? Which points me to number three. Maybe the biggest or the second biggest of all three, and then four the biggest. Number three, the authority of Scripture and the correct application of it. I was going to show you a video. I just know I wouldn't have time. I was going to show you a video of Piers Morgan interviewing Rick Warren on the issue of gay marriage. And Piers Morgan, I was going to just use him as an example of the most flawed, most common argument, which shows a fundamental misunderstanding of Old Testament Scripture. He says, but we don't do all the things the Bible says already, do we? Right? You're wearing a shirt with mixed fabric. You know, all these nonsensical arguments. People don't even understand how to apply the Scriptures they have. Why? Whose fault is that? It's the church's fault. It's the church's fault in our teachings, and we have not stood by the authority of Scripture. Here's what one Baptist theologian said. He said, the affirmation of biblical authority is central to the church's consideration of this issue, or any issue. The Bible is the Word of God in written form, inerrant, infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the critical watershed. Those churches which reject the authority of Scripture will eventually succumb to cultural pressure and accommodate their understanding of homosexuality to the spirit of the age. It's a scriptural issue. It's a biblical authority issue. Those churches that affirm, confess, and acknowledge the full authority of the Bible have no choice in this matter. We must speak a word of compassionate truth. And that compassionate truth is this: homosexual acts are expressly and unconditionally forbidden by God throughout His Word. As one author said, James Hamilton, a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he says that the modern concept of sexual orientation is to be taken as a brute fact, then the Bible simply cannot be trusted to understand what it means to be human, to reveal what God intends for us sexually, or to define any sin in a coherent manner. Think about that for a moment. So what you see here is not just one issue that doesn't really matter. When people say, well, you know, I can just ignore that. It doesn't affect me, my marriage, my church, my life. Do you not understand the domino effect regarding Scripture? It's a biblical issue, and our right to live by Scripture, our right to teach Scripture as we understand it, and our right to apply it to our families, to our churches. The fourth one is probably the biggest of all, and it's gospel integrity. And I think this is the one that we miss the most in this whole equation, and I think it's the most important. In fact, when it comes to any of these cultural moral issues that we're looking at in this biblical worldview series, those that we can biblically identify as sin, this is the most important issue. If the gospel is going to have integrity, the big picture of Scripture, the meta-narrative of Scripture, is a redemption story. And in the simplest of terms, what is the redemption story of Scripture? God, perfect and holy and just and good, creates a world where mankind can flourish. He creates a man and a woman to reproduce in that world, to have dominion over that world. And he gives them a set of instructions by which they will live, but they rebel against those. That's called the fall. And sin enters into the world, and death by sin, the Bible says. And death passed upon all men now, for all have sinned. And so in this fallen, broken world, God, the missionary God, sends Jesus Christ, his Son, the Redeemer, to rescue men from their sins, so that whoever would repent of sin and turn to him in faith might have their sins forgiven, the sins that he purchased forgiveness of on a cross at great penalty and pain. And in having our sins forgiven, we are restored to the rightness of God. So in turning from our brokenness in faith to Christ, we have new life, new relationship. And ultimately, we have everlasting reunion with him in heaven. We have exactly what God intended for us. I mean, this is the big picture. I mean, Paul says this, and I think this verse relates to us. We'll actually cover this in a sermon in a few weeks, Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. That statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that has profound connection to what we're talking about here. Because the gospel addresses mankind's fallenness. The gospel by its very nature means what? What does the word gospel mean? It's good news. What makes the gospel good news? It's the bad news that it addresses and supplants. If there is no bad news, if there is no sin, if there is no brokenness, if there is no condemnation that is right and righteous and justifiable for our sin, if there is no darkness that the light displaces, if there is no bad news that the good news supplants, it's no news at all. It's nothing. And so when I say gospel integrity, that's what I'm talking about. And so as John MacArthur was rightly saying, when we call something the Bible calls sin something else, as choice or behavior or orientation, what we're doing is we're ripping the very heart of the gospel out itself. We're saying to you, you do not need what the gospel alone provides, and that's forgiveness for your sins. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. This idea of revisionism, which is a term we apply to that today. Revisionism, going back and looking at scriptures and saying as Satan did in the garden, did God really say? That's not really what it means. Did God really say? There's a huge cost to that. And that cost includes loss of confidence in the Bible, the cost of the church being able to understand and obey the scriptures, to really do the book, and most of all, as the gospel being good news to all sinners. Al Mohler said this, president of Southern Seminary, he said, biblical Christianity cannot endorse same-sex marriage nor accept the claim that a believer can be obedient to Christ and remain or persist in same-sex behaviors. The church is the assembly of the redeemed, saved from our sins and learning obedience in the school of Christ. Every single one of us is a sexual sinner in need of redemption, but we are called to holiness, to obedience, and to honoring marriage as one of God's most precious gifts and as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, there's some other concerns, and I think these are secondary. It's why I didn't put them as primary. There's some other concerns that the church needs to consider when it comes to this beyond those big four. What about religious freedom? This is a religious freedom issue today. What about things like tax exempt status? What about persecution? These are all real issues at play here. And if those seem far-fetched, just look at what a slightly farther down the road post-Christian culture, a European church culture, is dealing with in these areas right now. Or our friends to the north of us across the border, where a pastor might be arrested for simply preaching from Romans chapter 1. These are the realities that we're dealing with. So how do we respond? What should the response be? Again, I knew for time's sake I couldn't address every particular nuance or question. There are a lot of good resources I could recommend you to that can help you do that. But if you have a biblical framework, I think you can sort through a lot of them on your own. But let me give you three sort of big picture guidelines as you sort through these issues. And I've got two concluding points which I think will hammer what I've got to say home. One, we need to make sure that our responses are biblically faithful. I mean, the reason I played that audio for you is because it was just simply, honestly, so cringeworthy. I'm certainly not picking on someone, but I thought it was so representative of the shallow, muddy, unbiblical, self-centered, man-driven, culturally compliant nonsense of our age that's coming out of so many pulpits. It's got to be biblically centered. I mean, and I don't say this with any arrogance or pride, but if you ever hear me stand up and talk for 5 minutes about what I think, about what I feel, about what I've experienced, and you haven't heard a scripture out of me yet, feel free to hit the big gong or hit the button that drops the hole in the floor out or send someone with a big hook to take me off stage or tell Nolan to cut the mic off. Cut the mic, get him out of here. Scripture is what we've got. That's what we stand on. It's what's timeless. It's got to be biblically faithful. Secondly, however, it's got to be saturated with grace. And I think this is a point I probably not emphasized sufficiently through this. It's got to be saturated with grace. We have to understand this. Each of us are in desperate need of redemption if we've not been redeemed. Each of us who have been redeemed have been graciously given forgiveness of God. God has poured out grace and mercy on us. And the better we understand our own sinfulness, the better we understand the vastness of God's grace and what He's done for us, the better that's going to affect every conversation we have with everybody who's dealing with any sort of sin issue. It's got to be saturated with grace. And when I say grace, you know, this is not a sermon on grace per se. When I talk about grace, I'm not talking about tolerance or condoning. I'm talking about the compassion for a person who's dealing with sin and the effects of sin, with the recognition at the same time that grace does not simply afford forgiveness of sin, but grace conquers sin. Grace is the powerful force of God to deal with human sin. But we've got to be saturated with grace. We've got to be full of grace towards people. But I also think in our responses, we need to make sure, and these two words are key, we need to be clear and unapologetic. Again, I wanted to show you a couple of videos, but I decided not to. You're going to think I have a personal vendetta against the poor guy, but I watched America's Pastor on several different video opportunities deal with the issue of homosexuality, and it was so stuttering and stammering and so biblically unclear. We can't afford to be that anymore. We can't afford to send an unclear message. It's the integrity of Scripture at stake. It's the integrity and authority of Scripture at stake. It's the integrity of the gospel at stake. And we've got to be clear about it. We've got to think through these things. And maybe a better word I should even put there, you can put it in parentheses. I really think it's necessary for a Christian today to be conversant on this issue. For someone who thinks, you know what, I don't have to worry about that. That's never going to come my way. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer. It has become such a driving issue for our culture today. I was talking about this with a would-be church planter, someone looking to plant a church in an urban context. And I said, you know, as soon as you begin there, one of the very first questions you're going to get asked in that community, in that neighborhood, is, what do you believe about gay marriage? What do you believe about gay marriage? And that won't be a secondary question. That'll be a primary question. How will you answer that? How will you answer that in a way that's biblically faithful, that has a sense of pastoral compassion, filled with grace, but at the same time is clear because you've thought this out, you considered the Scriptures, and you're not going to apologize for it. To me, that goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And if I tell you that this is not sin, then it's not just my personal embarrassment. It's my shame at what the gospel itself declares. So let me give you my two big answers tonight, the two biggest points I've been building up to, and I only have 5 minutes to give them. This is big. Number one, as Bible-believing Christians, as evangelical Christians, dealing with this issue or any other sin issue, we have to affirm the power of the gospel to affect not only behavior, but desire. To affect not only behavior, but desire. I believe the freedom that the gospel affords is not just simply instruction on how to curb aberrant behavior, which creates a lifelong struggle and frustration. I think the power of the gospel itself, the message of Scripture, is that God changes the very desires of our heart, and He makes us new creations. The best reading you could ever do on this is to read Jonathan Edwards on the New Affections. What Jonathan Edwards says about the clear mark of Christianity in the wake of the Great Awakening, And there was so much religious fervor, and some just simply did not endure. Someone asked Jonathan Edwards, well, how will we know if this is real? How will we know when someone makes a statement of faith or gets baptized or joins the church? How will we know if it's legitimate? And his answer, and I'm grossly paraphrasing, he says, we'll see a change of affections. Those things that they used to hate, they will now love. Those things they used to love, they will now hate. God changes the heart. And this is an important issue for us because you'll hear people say sometimes, you know, the Bible does not deal with the issue of orientation. It does not deal with the issue of orientation. So, so we can't really address that. Scripture knew nothing of that. No, you know, the Bible doesn't use the word orientation, but it does have a word for orientation. It's called desires. It's called desires. And our desires are always subject to the law of God, to the rule of God. Our desires, as you put here in your notes, desire does not determine morality. Each of us in this room are struggling, have struggled, or will struggle with desires that are contrary to God's good design. We will struggle with desires that are contrary to God's will for us, to what's best for us, to flourish, and to grow up in the image of Christ. We will struggle at the point of desire. And we certainly struggled at the point of desire before we came to Christ. Does God have the ability to change those desires or not? I mean, that's the point of all Scripture. Well, I think two passages are definitive here. And I wish I'd save more time to elaborate on these two passages, but hear this out. First one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, circle that, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, make that connection. God's power, our godliness. Okay, so already you see in that passage, we're not talking about simple human effort. We're not talking about the exertion of will or willpower or self-control, right? You see what I'm saying? It's God's power that has granted us the ability to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. What has He promised? You know, He's promised that He'll carry on this work He began in us. He's promised He'll develop us into the fullness of Christ by these great and precious promises that you may become partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. I mean, look at the clear and simple connection in the Scripture. God's power, our godliness, our old corrupt nature supplanted by God's divine nature. We escape the old corruption because of our sinful desires, or dare I say, our sinful orientations. Some of you in this room, before you came to Christ, had bad tempers. Let's use that as an example for a second. And for a long time, here's the sort of stuff you said to people, right? That's just how I am. That's just how I am. Or you know us Irish. All Irish have bad tempers. Or us redheads. You know, redheads, we have notoriously bad tempers. I used to be a redhead when I say we. You can't tell anymore. And we use these excuses. Is that a valid excuse? That's just how I am. How far will we allow those excuses of broken down, corrupt, depraved desires to excuse morality? How far will we allow those? We don't in most other cases, do we? We might feel pity for that person who commits manslaughter. You know, this is horrible. It's tragic. An unintentional death caused by malfeasance on your part. And we might look at them with some pity, though they deserve consequences. But wouldn't we certainly look differently at someone who committed manslaughter versus, say, someone who is a serial killer? Their desires, the differences. You know, does God have the ability to change desires? Well, again, here's a definitive passage, and I think this is so telling. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He lays it out clearly. Don't you understand? Those who live in this broken, corrupt desires, those who live in this state of brokenness, they're not going to inherit heaven. They're not going to heaven. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. But here's one of the most grace-filled statements you'll ever hear in the whole Bible. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is the clearest statement in all of the Bible about the power of God to change not only what we do on the outside, our behaviors, but our very desires to do those things. Such were some of you. But what happened? You were washed. You were forgiven. Your sins were taken away. You were sanctified. You were changed. God did a work of genuine change in your life. You were made right before the Father. How? By Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. Our faith and trust in the miraculous work of God's salvation, which brings about spiritual, supernatural, miraculous rebirth through the Spirit of God, it changes us. Number two, we've got to keep in mind as we think about this issue, as we present this issue, as we deal with this issue with those close to us, people we care about, repentance from sin, not acceptance of sin, is the only means to alleviate the pain, which is present tense, of sin, and the punishment of sin, which is future tense. It's the only way. In 1987, I started my freshman year at Mars Hill College in Mars Hill, North Carolina. For some godforsaken reason, I thought I was going to study psychology and become a psychologist. And I can remember even in that textbook, in those early days, discussing what is deviant behavior and what is not. A whole lot's changed in a psychology textbook written in 1986. And what a psychologist would tell your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter today, who might be struggling with same-sex behavior or desires. What they're told today is accept who you are. This is your nature. I watched one interview online today where a gay priest, a female priest in a church, was debating this with an evangelical minister. And basically her argument was this, and I probably should have just shown you a clip so you could hear it in her own words. I'm totally satisfied with who I am and what I do. I'm perfectly in step with who God created me to be. This is totally natural to me. I cringe at the thought of living out, apart from Christ, all the things that were totally natural to me before I got saved. I cringe at that thought. I cringe at the thought of justifying every inclination of my wickedly deceitful heart, every desire of my depraved nature, and claiming that all of those things, because they are natural to me, are acceptable to God. It denies the very heart of what God came for and the purpose of the gospel. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And with grace and mercy and humility, Paul says, of whom I'm the foremost. I mean, that's the message. It's not a message of superiority in behavior. It's not a message of superiority in understanding or knowledge. It is a humble message of grace, the only way. And that's why this is such a critical issue for us. It's a gospel issue. It's a God and people issue. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. I'm going to give you the definitive closing statement here, and I'm going to defer to Dr. Moeller on this, who's spoken so frequently and so well, and one of the few voices that still speaks with clarity and consistency on the issue. The biblical witness is clear. Homosexuality is a grievous sin against God and is a direct rejection of God's intention and command in creation. All sin is a matter of eternal consequence. Only hope for any sinner is the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, who on the cross paid the price for our sin, serving as a substitute for the redeemed. Our response to persons involved in homosexuality must be marked by genuine compassion. But a central task of genuine compassion is telling the truth. And the Bible reveals a true message we must convey. Those seeking to contort and subvert the Bible's message are not responding to homosexuals with compassion. To lie is never compassion, and that lie leads to death. Last thing I'll leave you with is just an excerpt. The book that I referenced in the first two messages and took a couple of things, a couple of thoughts out from this one. I want to just copy it in whole. I thought it was a very effective summary statement. This is in the Appendix 3 of the book, What the Bible Really Teaches About Homosexuality, by Kevin DeYoung. And in it, he talks about how do you speak to certain groups? How do you address this as a Christian? You know, and there are differences there. You've got the cultural elites who despise us. He says, be bold and courageous. If you've got people who are struggling to fight against it, be patient and sympathetic. If you're speaking to those who suffer and have been mistreated by the church because of this, be winsome, be humble. If you're speaking to shaky Christians who are ready to compromise, be persuasive, be persistent. If you're speaking to those who live as the Scriptures would not allow, be straightforward and earnest. And then I love his 10 commitments. I thought this was really good. I would love to see many churches adapt what he says is there sort of 10 commitments for this issue. 1, we'll encourage our leaders to preach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. They might teach the whole counsel of God, even the unpopular parts, and avoid riding hobby horses, even the popular ones. We'll tell the truth about all sins, including homosexuality, but especially the sins most prevalent in our own communities. We'll deal with those sins. We'll guard the truth about God's Word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. We'll call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father, the only way to have eternal life. We'll speak to all people about the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose again, that we might be set free from the curse of the law, saved from the wrath of God, and welcomed into the holy city at the restoration of all things. We'll treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but on our union with Christ. We'll extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance, everyone from homosexual sinners to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, from the people pleasers to the self-righteous. We'll ask for forgiveness when we're rude or thoughtless or joke about those who experience same-sex attraction. We'll strive to be a community that welcomes all who hate their sin and struggle against it, even when that struggle involves failures and setbacks. And 10, we'll seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices or virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving for holiness together, practicing the one another's of Christians' discipleship, and exalting in Christ above all things. It's a pretty good summary statement. Let's pray. Father, again, I just pray that you'd guide our thinking with your word, affirm it and confirm it with your spirit. Father, if anything that we've heard tonight, Father, any of these scriptures we've looked at over the last couple of weeks have confronted our thinking, Father, I pray that we would align ourselves to you and not try to realign or reimagine or revise what your word says to align with us and our preconceived ideas and notions. But Father, because this is such a challenging issue in our culture, I pray that we would have a clear understanding of what your word says and why we believe what we believe, and it would be forged in scripture. And God, our view of it would be not because the people repel us, we find the behaviors repugnant, but simply because we recognize what your word says about sin, and we would apply the same thinking to all sin. And Father, because we, above all, are forgiven people who've experienced your grace and mercy, who've had our sins taken away, not just the punishment, but the power over us, Father, may we be quick to offer mercy and grace. And Father, I pray, as it may come, as the situations may arise, that this might be a genuine community of biblical truth that expresses truth and love and offers grace and forgiveness and welcome and hospitality to all those who want to follow you and abandon sin. And Father, may we be merciful and encouraging to one another and help each other in our struggles so that we might be fully pleasing to you. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.